And we want to open God's Word this morning to Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to look at these first nine verses in this chapter. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And this is the story of the Tower of Babel. Very fascinating text that we've come to this morning. Well, let's read this text, and then we want to talk about the chief end of man. The chief end of man. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. And therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." If you want to know why I talk like I'm from South Alabama, there you go. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Well, Father, we thank You that we can come together and have a time like this. I thank You for each one who's here. Lord, I know that we're not here by accident, but that You have supernaturally brought us together. And we're just so thankful that we can have a time where we open Your Word and look into Your Word to see what You have here for us today. We know that any place that we look in Your Word is vital and it's fruitful for our lives and for our sanctification, for the salvation of lost souls. And so, Lord, our confidence is in Your Word. It's not in my ability to preach. It's not even in our ability to stay focused on Your Word. We need Your help to do those things. But Lord, we're just thankful that we have a church where You are at the center, where the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center, and where Your Word is central in our worship. And Lord, I want to pray for every other church that's like that right now, that meeting across this country during this hour. Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in their churches that are like this, where Your Word is central. Lord, I pray for your men as they stand in the pulpit, that You would anoint them, fill them with Your Spirit, and help them to preach with power today where they are. And Lord, we pray for believers who may be in churches today that are entertainment-driven, social clubs, and Lord, that they're not really focused on You. Lord, I pray for the hearts of believers that are true believers that are in that church, that they would even in a setting like that they would sense that something's not right. Something's just not right. And that they would begin to look for churches where Your Word is held high and where the Son of God is preached and where You're exalted. And Lord, help us to be the kind of church that they might want to settle in. Bring us like-minded people, we would pray, Lord Jesus. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. The first thing I would say about this section of Scripture that we just read is that it is history. This is not some type of myth. People today tend to think that many of these stories that you find in the first chapters of Genesis are just myths. They might be generous and say that they're myths intended to teach some spiritual truth, but that's not the case. These things that we've studied about in these first 11 chapters of Genesis are reality. They are history. These are things that really happened. If you went back about 4,000 years, you would find this plain of Shinar. You would find a people there who were trying to build a tower that would reach into the heavens. And they were trying to build a city that would bring glory to themselves. And this is real history. We need to to take note of that. And God's Word records it for us, and it's recorded for us so that we can look into it today and see what's here. Now, the title of the message is The Chief End of Man. And we take that from the very first of our catechism, the very first question that's in the catechism. We're looking at Spurgeon's Baptist Catechism, and the very first question was this: what is the chief end of man? And of course, the answer to that question is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our chief purpose in life, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so we could ask the question, how are we doing? How, if you want to have a way to measure your life, here you go. Is your life about the glory of God? Are you living for the glory of God? So many times we substitute other things. We say that a person's measure of how they're doing in life is their bank account, or maybe it's land that they own, or houses that they own, or maybe it's cars, or maybe what kind of education they had, or what kind of job or social status that they have. But none of that is the true measure of how we're doing in life. The ultimate measure of our lives is, are we ultimately about the glory of God? These two verses that are given there, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then that verse in Psalm 73 says, it's a couple of verses actually here, it says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so our lives are to be about the glory of God. Our lives are to be about His glory. And understanding this biblical truth is very fundamental. It's very foundational in our sanctification. Jesus Himself put it like this to His disciples. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, he's telling them there, it's not about your glory. It's not about you living life the way you want to live it. It's not doing things to please yourself. It's not doing things to make you comfortable. But if you're truly my disciple, then your life is going to be about my glory, and you will come and follow me. God's design for His creation is that His creation would glorify Him, and that includes man. And one encouraging thought for us that I want to give us right here at the very beginning this morning that we can hold on to is that ultimately God will be glorified by man on this earth. That's where everything is headed ultimately. We may have to go through some dark days to get there, but the day is coming when the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings, and He will come again, and He will be the light of glory for all eternity, and His saints will adore Him and worship Him and glorify Him forever. Habakkuk, we studied Habakkuk a couple of summers ago in our Wednesday night study, and that great verse in chapter 2, verse 14 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's where the world is headed. Isaiah 11:9 says essentially the same thing. It says that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, how does that come into play in our text today? Well, if you'll look back in chapter 9, just a couple of pages back in your Bible to chapter 9, verse 1, and it says there, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was God's command. That had been God's command to Adam and Eve back in the garden, chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 9, verse 7, look down just a few lines. God says it again, essentially. He says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. And so God's will for mankind after the flood, and for those sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as we looked at last week, and for their descendants to multiply and to fill the earth. But what we come to in our text today is man's rebellion against God. And I've really got 2 points to the message this morning. The first one is this: man's desire to glorify himself. And what we're going to see here is man's rebellion against God's purpose and design. God had said, multiply and fill the earth. Spread out. Keep moving. You know, have you ever seen someone maybe loitering and the policeman comes along and he says, you need to move along? Well, God told man, you need to move along. You need to keep spreading and filling the earth. But man's pride, and we could call it man's humanism. Humanism is just where man worships himself and thinks more of himself than he does of God. Actually, it's where man becomes a god to himself. And let me tell you, the earth is full of that today. But what we see in these first 4 verses is that very thing, is that man basically comes to the point in these verses where he says, no, God, we don't have to do what you say. We'll live the way we want to live. We will settle down where we want to settle down. We don't have to obey you. And it's not about your glory, but our lives are about making a name for ourselves. And so let's look at these first 4 verses. It says there in verse 1 in your Bible, it says, now the whole earth had one language. That just means one tongue, one language for all. And it says in one speech, that word speech, one speech just means one set of words. No one took foreign languages in college back then because it was all one language. You didn't have to learn any other language. And in verse 2, it says that they journeyed from the east. Evidently, when they had come down from Ararat, they had come somewhat to the west, but they were kind of staying together for the most part. Mankind was kind of journeying, the sons of Noah, they were traveling together. Some of the commentators say that as they began to populate, some may have broken off and begun to go to other places. But as a whole, in general, they were still traveling together. And they came to the land of Shinar. They came to a plain that was known as the land of Shinar. Most people believe this is in the southern part of modern-day Iraq, north of Kuwait, if you remember where Kuwait is in relationship to Iraq and the Persian Gulf. And it says there at the end of verse 2 that they dwelt, and that just means that they settled there. And then the real problem begins to come up in verse 3. This is where we really see, beginning in verse 3, the pride, the rebellion, man's desire to glorify himself. It says there in verse 3 that they said to one another, and this is a phrase that's repeated several times here in these next couple of verses. Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. You know, some of the critics of the Bible say, well, they would not have been able to do this. But we've already seen all the way back in chapter 4, verse 22. Do you remember Tubal-Cain? Tubal-Cain taught the people how to make iron and bronze, smelting of the ore from the rocks. And so, you know, mankind can advance technologically very, very fast. If you think about the 20th century, what happened in the 20th century, man learned to fly, and I think it was 66 years later, Neil Armstrong set his foot on the moon. Now, some people think that that didn't happen. They think that that was just a conspiracy. But that would have had to have been one of the greatest conspiracies in the history of mankind if that was not true. And so man learned to fly at the beginning of the 20th century, and just 66 years later, walked on the moon. Think about the advancement in technology just in that period of time. And so certainly they could have made bricks in that plain of Shinar. There are tar pits that are there that would have been perfect for mortar. And so all of this coincides with the Word of God. And they said in verse 4, again, this phrase, come let us build ourselves a city. And every word here is almost dripping with the pride of man. How far they've gotten away from God already. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And most people think that they're probably talking here about one of the ziggurats, which is it's a tiered tower that would have tiers as you go up and at the very top. And they've actually discovered the ruins of some of these in that part of the world, not necessarily the one for the Tower of Babel, but at the very top there's a temple or a place of worship. And I think really and truly what you have here, though, is that they were not involved in the worship of our God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. But there was a false religion here. The Bible paints Babylon in the Scripture as the mother of harlots. And so there was some false, I really believe that there was a false spirituality, a false religion coming out of here. On some of those ziggurats that they have found the emblems of the zodiac. You know how you used to could look in the newspaper? They may still have it. I don't know. But the zodiac, where you could find your horoscope and find out what's going to happen in your life, supposedly that day. They found some of those drawings that would indicate that part of the worship of the stars and the host of heavens. And again, we see the demonic influence that has crept into the human race already, if that's the case. And so let me just make the connection for you in case you miss it. No believer ought to be reading the horoscope to try to find out what's going to happen in your life. Keep that at arm's distance. Keep that away. Don't look at that page in the paper if it's still there. But the idea here is that man has gotten off track already. And he says there at the end of that verse, he says, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And here we see the pride of man on display. Look at what we can do. We can build this great city, and we can build a tower in this city that people would admire our work and our handiwork. Let us make a name for ourselves. They wanted to be famous. One of the things that, you know, I think that Christian people really need to be careful in the rearing of their children. And I would have to say that I didn't always do a very good job of this myself as a father. But there's a part of our culture today that wants to tempt young people so that they want to be famous themselves. They want to be celebrities. They want to be sports, athletic stars. They see it on television. They see the way the world looks at celebrities, whether it's sports celebrities or in entertainment. And they're exalted. They're put on display as being something great. But I want to tell you, the pursuit of fame is an empty pursuit. It's an empty pursuit even for the ones who make it. Sometimes people become very famous early in their life, but by the end of their life, people have forgotten who they are. They don't even know, anything about them. They've forgotten all about them. And certainly after a person dies and the years go by, people can barely remember the names of some people. How many of you can name the names of all the presidents? If you can, don't raise your hand. That would be prideful. That would be showing off. But I mean, I could just name a couple of names that you've probably heard of before. William Howard Taft or Grover Cleveland. Can you tell me what they stood for when they were the president of the United States? Can you even tell me what party they were in? Can you tell me what the issues were in play when they were our presidents? No, it's the pride. There's a sinful pride in people where they say, "I want to be famous. I want people to look at me." And I tell you, something that's fueling that in our day is social media. Dare I say it in a religious gathering? Facebook. You know, Facebook can be so good in so many ways. There's so many things that could be good about it. But a lot of times what you see on Facebook is people promoting their lives to other people. They're saying, "Look at me. Look at how good my life is." A lot of times they're making that up. If you really knew them, it's really not that good. You know, sometimes I look at some of those people and I say, "Well, my goodness, what are they doing that I'm not doing? And everything is that good." I mean, all the time. But really what you have here in this fourth verse It's more than just pride, like human, normal human pride. What you have here is people saying to God, God, we don't have to do your will. We will not do your will. We will not obey your command to fill the earth. We're going to settle right here, and we're going to build a city and a tower that gives us a name. What they're really doing, listen, is they're trying to take the place of God. They're trying to be the God of their own life. And I couldn't help but think, today is the third Sunday of January. Back in 1984, President Reagan made a designation that the third Sunday in January would henceforth be, from that time forward, from 1984, would be Sanctity of Life Sunday. And so today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And you think about the issue of abortion. You know, certainly Roe v. Wade was overturned, and we're thankful for that. Not only was it bad law, it was completely immoral in every way. The battle is not won yet, though, because now it goes to each individual state, and there's still a battle going. But most of the issues that are in play in our world today really kind of come down to that. Are you God? Or is God God? Are you going to try to be God? Are you going to be the one that says when a person can be born, or whether or not they can be born, whether they will live or whether they'll die in the mother's womb? It's not just abortion. Homosexuality is nothing more than a rebellion against God's order. All of this gender confusion that we have today, it's nothing more than people saying, I'll be God in my life. I heard one of the news commentators a week or so ago, he made a very surprising statement. I thought I was really amazed that he said this. He said, most of the issues that are in our culture today, he said, are theological issues. And he said, the main one is this, or is man going to be God, or is God going to be God? And so that's what was going on here. And you can fill in all the rest of the blanks on that. I don't have to preach a long time. But here they are again. Here's mankind again. And it didn't take very long. This is something that should catch our attention. It didn't take very long. When the ark landed, you would have thought, well, there's peace on earth. And it's going to last. And Noah got off the boat and built an altar and worshiped God and had his family there. But the speculation is that just at the most, within a few hundred years, and I want to tell you something, it may have been just about 100 years after the ark landed. It's hard to believe this, but 100 years after the ark landed, here we come to this verse. Let me show you where we get that. If you look back in chapter 10, verse 25, it's in this genealogy that we looked at last Sunday. And it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg. And the reason he was named that is because that name means division. And it says, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. For in his days the earth was divided. Well, Peleg was born. If you trace out that genealogy, we're going to look next Sunday again at the end of chapter 11. It actually gives us some dates there. It was about 100 years after the flood that he was born. And if his parents gave him the name Division because the world was at that time being divided, it would have only been about 100 years. But even if it was not 100 years, the most that it could have been was just a few hundred years, a couple of hundred, 300 maybe, at the most. And so here's the issue. It doesn't take long for mankind to advance technologically, but it doesn't take long for mankind to decline and to degenerate spiritually and morally either. And they forgot the lessons of the flood. Noah was still alive at this time. Where was Noah? Did he stop preaching? In his old age, did he just begin to neglect what was taking place all around him? Did the young people quit listening to the wisdom of someone like Noah, and he just got discouraged and went off to himself? Let me tell you, in this church, we've talked in recent days about the fact that we really, in some respects, we have a group of people here that are older. And I used to think about those people who are older. Now I'm one of you, okay? So I'm part of the club. But people who are older, who have walked with the Lord for many years, and who have gained some wisdom through the years because of their life. And then we have a group of young people that have children, and the future is still ahead in many ways. But I want to tell you, we need each other. Young people, you need the older, you need to listen to some of the wisdom of the older people here. And older people, we need to be supportive of our younger people and look for the opportunities that we have to disciple them in this church. Can everybody say amen to that? I'll sleep a lot better in my nap this afternoon if you say amen after that. Hold your place here and turn to Romans chapter 1. And I want us to look at really the perfect description of what was taking place here in Babylon. Romans chapter 1, and we'll be back, of course, to Genesis 11 in just a moment. But starting in verse 18, down through verse 25, I just want to read it and make a few comments along the way. But I think this captures the great departure that had taken place in a very short amount of time among these people who were trying to build that tower. It says in verse 1, by the way, this is a great description of where we are in America today as well. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." I mean, anybody that's paying attention at all knows there's a God, and should know that they're not Him. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." That's an indication there of the power that's part of the Trinity. "So that they are without excuse." And then in verse 21, "Because although they knew God," here's the issue, "they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful." Did you know one of the hallmarks of the age in which we're living is that people are unthankful? You know how I know that? Because I catch myself regularly not being thankful. You know, all the good that we have and all that God has done for us, and the very fact that we know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that has happened in our lives, we ought to be the most thankful people that have ever lived on this planet. But they're not thankful, it says there in verse 21, "but became futile in their thoughts." That is, their thinking was just useless. "And their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man." In other words, they're worshiping man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped," here it is, "worshiped and served the creature," worship themselves, worship mankind, "rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Folks, is that not a description of our nation today? And is that not a description of what we've just read about here in Genesis? And so, first of all, man's desire to glorify himself, it runs headlong into God's design, which is that we live our lives to glorify Him. And so the second point of the message is this. In spite of man and man's rebellion, God's purposes will stand. Verses 5 through 9. God's purposes will stand, not man's. Verse 5, it says, "But the Lord came down." Now that's interesting, isn't it? We know that God doesn't have to come down to see what man is doing. But I believe the reason that's worded in the Scripture the way it It's because here are these little puny men, as Brother Billy Maples would have reminded us, these little puny men with little puny brains were trying to build the biggest, most fabulous tower they could build and try to put on display their handiwork in that city. And they're building it as tall as they can build it. But guess what? God had to come down to be at that level with them to see it. I want to tell you, the things that man thinks are so great about his inventions and are so great about the things that have been invented in this lifetime, to God, they are nothing. It's just nothing. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the idea there is up until that point, it was a work in progress still, as we'll find out in just a minute. But I couldn't help but think about that passage in Psalm chapter 2. And it says, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." And I want to tell you, when it says God came down, He's saying, "You puny little men, what are you trying to do? You think you can be God of your life? You think you can live your life without any reference to my glory?" And so He's about to have to deal with that. And so in verse 6, it says, "The Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." In other words, God is saying here, this is just the beginning. If they cooperate with one another, they can take their evil to greater and deeper levels than has ever been seen before. And I want to tell you again, that's what's happening today. Well, just when you think you've heard it all, just when you think you've seen it all, just when you think that man's depravity is as low as it can possibly be, we've not hit bottom yet. Man cooperating and being cooperative in evil can do things that God's people can't even imagine. In verse 7, it's almost as if God is mocking them. They had said, "Come, let us..." But here God says, "Come, let us." You notice the "you" there is capitalized. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." I believe that's a very clear reference to the Trinity. Now, a couple of points that I want to make here. First of all, when you hear today about one world, you hear this idea of one world imaginations of man, that somehow we're going to all come together into one world, and they're working toward that. They had the World Economic Forum just a week or so ago, Klaus Schwab, I think is his name, that is the head of that, and they call some of the top people from the countries of the world to come together and to plan how we're going to, you know, through climate issues and all of these climate issues, bring the world together. We send John Kerry to that in his, you know, his private jet that leaves a carbon footprint just on the one trip over there more than our households make in a year probably. But this one world thing ultimately is designed to be against God. And if you want to look at what's coming, that's where we're headed first. Now, I've said at the very end it's going to be wonderful. God is going to be glorified for all eternity in the end. But if you want to know where the earth is headed first, we're headed toward one world. Mark it down, Revelation 13, that's where the Antichrist comes on the scene, and what you'll have there is a one world government, a one world economy, and a one world religion. I don't see any way to interpret that chapter and the words that are there and the way they're put together there any other way. This is future. This is not something that's already happened. And the world is headed in that direction. And what you can see right now is that men are working to bring the world to that place. A half of our nation would love to see it be in that place. That's one of the reasons we're in real trouble if God doesn't intervene. But God has to say here, we're going to break this up. And we're going to do it for their own good, because it's not time for this one world system to be instituted just yet. And so the Lord, in verse 8, look in verse 8 in your Bible, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. In other words, they left off in their work right where they were. They didn't get to finish. God intervened and didn't let them finish. And therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. That word Babel, there's some form of that word in every language that's known to man. Some type or form of that word. And it's because it's a word that sounds like what it means. And that just means confusion, babbling. But God's purposes, the point here is that God's purposes are not thwarted by man's prideful plans. God's purposes will stand. Let me give you a verse for that. Proverbs 19, verse 21. It says, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." Not man's plans, but God's counsel, His purposes will stand. I've got four implications and applications to share with you today. First one is this: God will not allow man to usurp the glory that's due to Him. God will not allow it. When man sets out to make a name for himself, and when man sets out to glorify himself, at some point, somewhere along the way, God will not allow it. Let me just give you a couple of verses for that. Isaiah 48:11 says, "I will not give my glory to another." That's God speaking. Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." And so the first application, God will not allow man to usurp the glory that's due to Him. Secondly, it is for our good and our best that we live for the glory of God and not for our own glory. Let me say this, especially to our young people that are here today. You've got life out there ahead of you. You need to make up your mind how you're going to live your life. Are you going to live for your own glory? Or are you going to live for God's glory? And I tell you, if you live for your own glory, if you make that the status quo of your life, that you're living for your own glory, you'll come to a day when it will all seem empty. The way that you can have the best life that you could ever have is to have the life that God intends for you. And that is to have a life where He is at the center. Luke chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, it says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You set out to live your life for yourself, you'll lose your life. But if you live for God, for Christ's sake, you'll save it. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" The third thing is this: the gospel itself is primarily about the glory of God. There's two verses that really, you can take these two verses in Romans, and as long as you understand that it's about the cross of Jesus, if you put the cross and the resurrection into these two verses, you've got the entire gospel capitalized right here. Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's no way we can live for God. We're not capable of living to glorify God left to ourselves. But in Romans 6:23, it says, "The wages of sin is death." And there it's speaking about spiritual death, eternal death. But then it says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And folks, that's the only way to truly have a life that matters and to have a life that counts, is to glorify God. And you must be saved. You must come to Christ for salvation. You must receive the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for the payment for your sins, and trust Him and be filled with His Spirit to have a life that matters at all. And the last thing is this. The earth is moving toward the day when God will be gloried in it by His creation. And I just want to give you this glorious section of verses, Philippians chapter 2. Because Christ was willing to condescend and come to earth and be a man and go to the cross, and because He rose again and ascended back to the right hand of the Father, it says here in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And look at how it ends: to the glory of God the Father. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And again, that verse in Habakkuk says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.